We are still in the second sermon of Moses. It goes all the way to chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. In this sermon, he touched on three different types of laws. Spiritual laws, chapters 12 to 16, for the religious life. And then civil laws, that was chapter 17 to 20, for their political life. And social laws, chapters 21 to 26, for their domestic life. That's where we are now. Chapter 21 deals with unsolved murders, unloved wives, and uncontrolled children. So the chapter can be divided into those three topics. Unsolved murders is verses 1 to 9. Then we have unloved wives, verses 10 to 17, and uncontrolled children, verses 18 to 23. It is a very interesting chapter. So Moses said in chapter 21, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the cities nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priest, the son of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, for you have redeemed whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on the behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Unsolved mysteries is nothing new. Moses said here in his sermon that it will happen in the new land where they are going to go. So he instructed them on what to do when it happens. If a man was found slain, and it could be a woman as well, even though they use man here, a woman could be killed. So if one was found slain in the land and the killer is not located, is nowhere found, then the elders and the judges together, they were called to the scene. They did not have a police force there. They were to measure the distance between the body that they found and the city around. The elders of the nearest city, they were required to make atonement for this. So they brought in a heifer to a valley flowing with water, and they would kill it right there. They would wash their hands over the heifer, like somebody we know in the New Testament did. Pilate, Pontius Pilate. So they would wash their hands to protest their innocence of this crime. And they asked that no guilt or of bloodshed be attached to them, to their city. So even when individual guilt could not be determined, there was still a corporate guilt that needed to be taken care of. So the land had to be cleansed from the defilement of blood. And this became the responsibility of the nearest city. Breaking the heifer's neck symbolized that the crime deserved capital punishment. This animal just died here for that crime, so this is a capital punishment. Whenever they would find that person, he would for sure be put to death. At verse 10, we have the second part now, unloved wives. In verses 10 to 14, we have the rules for female prisoners of war. During the war, they would take some people captive, so they would take women. An Israelite man was permitted to marry a beautiful woman captured in war after she went through a special ceremonial cleansing and separation. Now, the passage does not apply to female inhabitants of the land of Canaan, only for those taken from another place. The marriage was of probationary nature. The men would like that, I'm sure. So the men could let her leave if he was not pleased with her or if he did not love her. However, he could not sell her and he could not treat her brutally. In verses 15 to 17, we have the rights of the firstborn. The son of an unloved wife could not be deprived of the birthright. The firstborn would always have the birthright, and the birthright would entitle him to two portions of the father. So if he had 10 kids and they would divide the thing in 11, he would get two. And everybody else would get one. He'd get double. He was the firstborn. Now, these verses here do not prove that God ever approved of bigamy, but simply that he guarded the right of the firstborn, even in the case of multiple marriages. Even though polygamy was practiced by some people, it was never God's design for a man to have multiple wives. The Bible never described a fully happy polygamous marriage. They all had nothing but problem. You think you got problem with one, that try to multiply this by 6 or by 10. God says one man and one woman would make one marriage. Sometimes God's sovereignty can set aside the firstborn of the family to bless the younger. We have seen this. He did it with Jacob and with Esau. He did it with Ephraim and with Manasseh. However, this was the exception based on the foreknowledge, selective choosing of God. It was not the rule that is stated here. At verse 18, now we have the third part, uncontrolled children. Parents, they're going to like this section. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voices. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Notice verse 20 said that he's a glutton and a drunkard. So we're not talking about little kids. We're not talking about 6, 7, 8, 9 years old here. We're talking about adult children. If a man has committed a sin, verse 22, worthy of death, he is to be put to death. and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So first, in the first part of this section, we have a violation of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. So a violation of that commandment was to be punished by death. The case here was not an occasional lapse into disobedience, but a persistent, rebellious kid, one rebelling against the parent after they had warned that son of the consequences of his rebellious action. So the son was ultimately rebelling against the Lord's authority. If the Lord tells us not to do something and we do it, we are rebelling against the Lord who said not to do that. So he was to be stoned to death after having been found guilty by the elders of the city. And this was for an unrepentant child, because we see the reception given to the repentant prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. So if they would repent, it was one thing. But we're talking here about an adult child who was a glutton and a drunkard. He would just eat and drink, and he would not want to go to work. He was disobedient. The parent would simply take him to the gate, and that was it. Sayonara, goodbye. Verse 23 definitely points towards the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ. Though innocent, Jesus was hanged on a tree. He was bearing the curse that we all deserve. But his body was not allowed to remain on the cross overnight. We saw that in John chapter 19. So that's where it comes from. The Lord is giving there a rule that the hanging should be, the person should be taken down. The main lesson of chapter 21 is we need to fear the guilt of blood that defile not only the conscience of the murderer, but also the land in which it is shed. When we hear of the wickedness of the wicked, we need to cry for mercy for our own land, which groans and trembles under that blood. A lot of blood is shed in this country, and a lot is unknown. We don't know who committing those crimes, but we need to cry for mercy because God is not pleased with such thing. In chapter 22, we will deal with lost and found, with common sense and sexual immorality. Chapter 22 has three parts. You can divide the chapter three parts there. First, property. Verses 1 to 4. Then practicality, verses 5 to 12. And then propriety, verses 13 to 30. Moses said, "You shall not see your brother's ox or a sheep going astray, and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself or ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. you shall surely help him lift them up again. So this is part of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. We're talking about his things, his properties. Even an enemy was to be treated with neighborly concern, loving him as a neighbor. An Israelite was not allowed to act indifferently towards anything lost by his neighbor, whether it was an animal, whether it was a garment, whatever it was, anything else. He was obligated to take that animal or that thing to his own house and to keep it. And if it was an animal, to feed it until it was claimed. They were not to hide from their responsibilities. They were not to ignore their responsibilities. This is the way God wants us, his children. The biggest problem in our society today is that people don't want to get involved. There are so many stories of people who have been assaulted, women who have been raped, and people standing by and doing absolutely nothing to help. It is being done in this country, and it should not be. God says we have to assume the responsibility, love your neighbor as yourself. At verse 5, we have the second part. Now this one deals with practicality or common sense. In verses 5 to 12, God gave common sense rules to his people. It starts with women were not to wear men's clothing, and men were not to wear women's clothing in verse 5. This verse has been abused by churches. Is God really seeking to prohibit women from wearing men's pants? I don't think so. Churches have made this a rule where women could not go to church wearing pants. Taking this scripture, this is not at all what God is dealing with. But men trying to look like women, women trying to look like men, it enticed some perverted people, and it is an abomination to God. He hates transvestism. You know what transvestism is? Dressing, he says, no, he knows better than me, is dressing like, to give the impression that I am a woman. You see that people today, they rave at those people. There's one in my family in Canada. But anyway, God hates that. Transvestism, cross-dressing, that's the word I was looking for. Also, it deals with the next, in verse 6, it deals, 6 and 7, with birds. Young birds could be taken from a bird's nest, but the mother had to be set free so she could continue to reproduce. It's just common sense. If you kill the mother and let the young one free, they cannot reproduce. So you're just cutting the line, the bird. Then in verse 8, another common sense, a parapet or railing had to be built around a flat roof of a house to prevent people from falling off. Verse 8, the roof was the place of fellowship. That was their biggest. They had small home, small room. They could not entertain people, so they would just go on the roof, and that's where the party was. So common sense, put a railing around the place. It was important to protect the young and to protect the careless people. Then another thing in verse 9, the Jews were forbidden to sow a vineyard with different kind of seed. They wanted the same seed. Today, what they do, they cross seeds with Merlot, Cabernet, you name it. They cross everything. God said, no, don't do it. Also, another common sense, plow with an ox. But do not plow with an ox and a donkey. One is a clean animal, the other one is unclean. Do not yoke them together. Same thing in the New Testament. We see that someone that is a born-again believer marrying a non-believer. God said, no, do not yoke them together. And then verse 11, wear clothes made of a mixture of wool or linen. They were not to do that. They were to wear tassel at the four corners of their garment as a reminder to obey the Lord. We saw that in the book of Numbers chapter 15. So the men had robes and they would put tassels at the bottom, four places. And as they would walk, they would remember to keep and obey the word. Verse 13, now we have the third part of this chapter 22, propriety. Let's read what it says. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, he hates her, and he charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found that she was not a virgin. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the clot before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all of his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. This paragraph deals with a man who married a girl and then suspected that she was not a virgin. Evidence of virginity consisted of spots on the sheet of the marriage bed after a woman's first sexual experience. That was always given to their parents. Imagine that. Here, Dad, here's the proof of the pudding. If the father and mother could provide such evidence of the young woman's virginity, the overly suspicious husband was chastised, and he was found guilty, and he would pay 100 shekel of silver. That's about $1,000 today. And he was required to live with her till death. If, however, the young woman had been immoral and there was no such proof, then she was to be stoned to death at the door of her father's house. It was serious business. And that could have happened to Mary that we read this morning, the mother of Jesus. Can you imagine if these were still the rules today? How many people would be killed? But this is how God established. He wanted the land to be pure. In verses 22 to 30, we have various types of sexual immorality. Both men and women found in the act of adultery were to be put to death. Both of them, verse 22. If a man raped a girl that was engaged, and he raped her in the city, and she did not cry out for help. They were both guilty, and they were both put to death. Verses 23 and 24. If a man raped a girl that was engaged, and he raped her in a field where her cries for help could not be heard, then the man was killed, but the woman was innocent. That's verses 25 to 27. She cried for help, but no one heard her. A man who had sexual relationship with a virgin was required to pay 50 shekels of silver, that's 500 bucks today, to her father, and he was bound to marry her. Verses 28 and 29. Incest is forbidden in verse 30. Sexual relationship with any member of the family. Here Moses mentioned the stepmother. But the main lesson of this chapter 22, Christianity teaches us to be neighborly, to be considerate, and be ready to do all good things to all men as we have opportunity. And another thing that we learn is chastity should be as dear to us as our life. Now, chapter 23 deals with those excluded from worship. This chapter 23 can be divided into four parts. First, we address the exclusions, the first eight verses. Then the regulations, verses 9 to 14. Then the restrictions, verses 15 to 23. And finally, the limitations, verses 24 and 25. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation, that word emasculated means castrated, by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor or hate an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not hate an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the congregation of the Lord. So various people were barred from entering the assembly of the Lord. That is, barred from worship. It's hard to believe, but God did that. Number one, a man whose reproductive organs were damaged or missing. Who would know that? Anyway, that's in verse 1. Some men, intentionally, they did that to themselves for pagan religious purposes. And God said, I don't want such thing in the temple. They do it at some other places of worship. They're worshiping some false god. They do that to themselves. He said, I don't want them in the temple. Number two, an illegitimate person, one born out of wedlock, verse 2. To the 10th generation means forever.
It is not possible to keep track of that many generations. Number three, an Ammonite or Moabite, because of their treatment of Israel during their wilderness period. They had refused food. They had refused bread and water to Israel, verse 4. And they had also hired Balaam to curse them. We saw that in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they were the descendants from the incestuous union of Lot with his daughters in Genesis chapter 19. That's where they come from. Now, Ruth was a Moabite. What happened? She got in. This law was never meant to exclude one who said, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." Ruth 1:16. So people could convert. And the last one, an Edomite and or Egyptian. They could enter after three generations, verse 8. The treatment of the Edomite people was more lenient since they were descendants of Esau, the brother of twin brother of Jacob, in Genesis 36. Then the next section, the regulation for sanitation. That's what you see in verses 9 to 14. This section deals with cleanliness in the camp. Verse 9 warns against the temptations that face men who are away from home in military service. Men away from home still face all sorts of temptation. It is always safer at home. Then in verse 10, get a little technical there. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. That is called nocturnal emission or wet dreams, verse 10. It shows the sacredness with which the reproduction of life was regarded. The man had to wash with water. He had to stay out of the camp until sunset, verse 11. Pretty embarrassing. Everyone would know. Do you know why he's out? Then let me tell you why he's out of the camp. Crazy thing. Each soldier, verse 13, was required to carry a shovel with his weapons for sanitation. Sanitation of the camp. All excrement was to be covered immediately with dirt. Verse 13. If all armies down through history had followed this simple regulation, they would have avoided the spread of many plagues. Many soldiers never took the time to do that, and that is common sense, and that is sanitation. Now, the reason for these rules is in verse 14. The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. That's why people had to be clean and had to, there was regulation for sanitation. But God also walks in the midst of your house. Dirty homes are repulsive and unhealthy. And it is also a bad witness to other people. John Wesley said, "Cleanse your persons and your dwellings, else I shall never believe that you have cleansed your soul." That's what Mr. Wesley said. Now the third part is in, starts at verse 15. This one deals with restriction. A slave who had escaped to freedom was not to be delivered up to his master. That was a restriction. Israel was to be an asylum for the oppressed. Verses 15 and 16. Male or female prostitution was not to be tolerated in the land. That was a restriction. And the money earned from such immoral traffic should never be brought into the house of the Lord in payment of a vow or in offering to God. Verses 17 and 18. A dog, verse 18, refers to a male prostitute. Another prohibition, verses 19 to 20, they were not to charge interest on anything that they lent to another Jew. They were permitted to charge interest to a foreigner, but not to a brother. This is a further expansion of the principle already given in Exodus chapter 22. We saw that, which prohibited exacting usury, which is high interest, from the poor. Then the last section, 21 to 23, deals with vows. Vows were voluntary. A man did not have to make a vow to the Lord, but once he made it, he was obligated to keep it and to pay it. In verses 24 and 25, we have the final part, number 4, the limitations. Travelers were allowed to help themselves to grapes for their current needs, but they were not allowed to put any in a container. Likewise, they were allowed to take grain from a field, but only what they could pick with their hands. They were not to bring a sickle and start cutting there. The poor people, the travelers, could do that. They were allowed to eat to survive, but they were not to steal buckets full of it. In our Lord's day, in the book of Mark, chapter 2, we see that the disciples of Jesus made use of this privilege. They did not have any type of welfare system, so they would say to the landowner, when you cut your grapes or whatever, leave some in the field. Leave some for the poor, leave some for the travelers. God took care of everybody. The main lessons that we see in this verse 23, cleanliness is a reverence to the divine majesty. Filthiness is offensive to the senses that God has given us. It is wrong. It is wrong to human life, and it is an insult to the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So cleanliness is very important for us Christian people. There's no reason for that. Chapter 24 deals with divorce and remarriage, also with loans and pledges. The chapter can be divided into two simple parts: consideration, verses 1 to 5, and then compassion, verses 6 to 22. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and become another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So a man could divorce his wife for sexual uncleanness. He's not talking about she's not washing and she does not smell good. Talking about sexual uncleanness here. And the Lord Jesus clarified that in the New Testament. So he could divorce her by writing her a certificate of divorce and giving it to her. No need of a lawyer, no need of nothing. He would sign it. We see somewhere else that they would need two witnesses, and that was it. She was then free to marry someone else. But if her second husband died or divorced her, the first husband was never allowed to marry her again. A man who was newly married was not required to go out to war for the first year. This gave him time to cultivate and strengthen the marriage bond and to start a family. If he had to go to war and was killed there, his name would be cut off from Israel. That was very important to them. In verses 6 to 22, we have the second part, compassion for the needy. Since a millstone was a person's means of livelihood, they would make food on the millstone. It could not be taken as a pledge in a business transaction, verse 6. To take either the lower or the upper millstone would deprive one of the means of grinding grain. So they were not, when you borrow money and you give a pledge, they were not to take that. A kidnapper or a slave trader was to be put to death. That's verse 7. No compassion was to be shown to such criminal. Special precautions were to be observed in the event of an outbreak of leprosy. They were to follow the previous instruction given to the Levites. That's in verse 8 here. Miriam is mentioned here in verse 9 as a warning. A man's house could not be invaded to obtain a pledge from him. Verse 10. You would loan money to someone and the person wanted a pledge and you could not say, let me go into your house, I'm going to take something as a pledge. He was to stand outside and wait for a pledge. Verse 11. If the man was so poor that he gave his clothing, his outer garment, as a pledge, it was to be returned to him each night so that he could sleep in it. At verses 12 and 13, they had no PJs in those days. That's a, it's like a song, huh? They had no PJs in those days. The wages of a hired servant should be paid promptly each day. Verse 15. He worked for you. At the end of the day, you pay him. No man was to be put to death for another person's sin. Verse 16. Justice was to be shown to the stranger, the fatherless, the widows. Verse 17. A field was not to be completely harvested. Gleanings were to be left for the poor, for the helpless, for the travelers. Verse 19. The same applied to the harvesting of olive trees and grapes. They were not to take to the last grape or to the last olive. They had no welfare system, and that's how God provided for those people. But it was not given to them. They would have to go in the field and get the grapes or get the olive in order to survive. Today, they sit at home, watch TV, and a mail, they mail a check to them at home, but not God. The main lesson in verse chapter 24 here, it is important that love be kept up between husband and wife so that nothing would separate them. That's why God said, do not send him to war. Let him cultivate his marriage relationship. It's very important. Also important is having compassion for the needy. There are always people who have less than us, and we should have compassion for the needy. And finally, chapter 25 tonight, this one deals with justice, and it can be divided in six different parts because it is justice for six different cases. First, we will see justice for iniquity, verses 1 to 3. Then we'll see justice for insensitivity, verse 4. We'll see justice for irresponsibility, verses 5 to 10. Justice for immodesty, verses 11 and 12, justice for illegality, verses 13 to 16. And finally, we'll see justice for inhumanity, verses 17 to 19. So if there is a dispute between men, two men, and they come to court, the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked men deserve to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, the judge's presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So this is justice for iniquity. When an offender was found guilty and he was sentenced to be beaten, he was not to receive any more than 40 blows. That was the maximum, that was the most. And the Jews commonly always inflicted 39 stripes. They would always stop at 39. They would not go to 40, lest they would miscount and would transgress this regulation. Better safe than sorry. Paul, when he talks about his past problems in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about receiving 40 stripes minus one, he says. Five times it happens to him. And he still continued to serve the Lord. How many times would you be beaten before you quit serving the Lord? He never did. Then we have verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. You shall not put a cover on his mouth so that he cannot eat. The ox that was working was not to be muzzled, but should be allowed to eat some of the grain. And Paul uses this verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, to teach that the man who labors in spiritual things should be taken care of. Paul shows us that there is a spiritual aspect to the law. It shows us that many times there is a spiritual lesson under the surface. It's very important to look for these lessons. In verses 5 to 10, we have the third part, justice for irresponsibility. If an Israelite died and left his widow without a son, there was the danger that his name might perish and all his property pass out of the family. So the brother of the dead man was supposed to marry the widow. If the brother would not agree to do this, then the widow would go to the elders at the city gate, and she would tell them. And he was called before the elders, and he was given a chance to make it right. Are you going to marry your sister-in-law? If he persisted in his refusal, then the widow would remove one of his sandals, we don't know why, and she would spit in his face. And from then on, he was known as the man whose sandals was removed, or irresponsible, if you will, because of his unwillingness to perpetuate his brother's house, his brother's name, and to keep the brother's family into all the possession into the family. At verse 11, we have the fourth part, justice for immodesty. That's a very interesting story. He says, if two men fight together, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and she puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. See, if a woman would interfere in a fight between two men because she's siding with her husband, and she seizes the other man immodestly in a fight in which her husband is involved, her offending hand was to be cut off. Her action might endanger the men's having an heir. And that's why there was a severe penalty. They were very serious about having children and all these things. So she would not touch another again, not with that hand anyway. Today, it is interesting that this is the area that they teach the women to kick for self-defense. They have no respect. But anyway, in those days, it was serious. In verses 13 to 16, we have the fifth part, justice for illegality. That is the weights. Honest weights and measure were required. Nothing illegal was to be done. Often men had one set of scales for buying because this one was light. And they had another set for selling. This one was heavy. So when they would buy, man, you're not giving me much, but the scale was not right. And when they would sell, they would not give much because the scale was heavy. This was an abomination to the Lord. And he said, I don't want my children to do these things. No wheeling and dealing, no cheating your neighbors when you buy or when you sell. So that is what you see, verses 13 to 16. And finally, verses 17 to 19, we have the last part, the justice for inhumanity. The descendants of Amalek were to be utterly destroyed because of their treachery and their cruelty. We saw that in Exodus chapter 17. The way that they attacked the Israelites was inhuman. It was heartless. They attacked the rear ranks where the elderly, the kids, the women, and those tired and those weary were. They were totally unable to defend themselves. And that was very chicken, not to face them, but to attack them, attack the weak from the rear. So God says, cannot do that. It is like a drive-by shooting today. It is chicken and it is heartless. And they even kill the wrong people in trying to do this. Totally inhuman. Israel was told not to forget to destroy the Amalekites. But it appears that they did forget. They did not remember. Saul, first king of Israel, disobeyed the Lord in not exterminating them in his day. In 1 Samuel chapter 15. In fact, it was not until the days of King Hezekiah, 1 Chronicles 4:43, that we read, they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. Finally, what God had asked them to do was done, but it took a long time to be done. The main lesson here is justice and equity will bring us the blessing of God. Those who do unrighteously are an abomination to God, and oh, wretched man, who is distasteful to his God. It's not a good thing. It is best to do what God is asking us to do. Knowing the selfishness of the human heart, God gave these rules here to promote happiness and to prevent oppression. God wants happiness and holiness in our home. Our God is merciful. He is compassionate. Man was made in the image of God, and a human life is precious in God's sight. Next week, we'll start the third and final sermon, the last sermon of Israel, of the old man Moses before they go into the land. And we will see that we reap what we sow. So read chapters 26 to 29, and we'll only have one more study after that. We have two studies left for the overview of Deuteronomy. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. And again, Lord, whenever we look at your word, we always learn lessons. We learn lessons from those people, from the old days. They made mistakes. They did the wrong things, and we learn from them. And Father, we thank you for your word guiding us, instructing us. And most of all, we get to know you. We get to know how you are. You are a just and fair God. You are a holy God. You are gracious and merciful. And you want us to be like you. You want us to be gracious and merciful, compassionate, and to take care of our neighbor and to be considerate. And I pray, Father, that we would be that. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I can imagine Moses, the old man, with his pad and paper, listening to God telling him all those things. Two men fighting. If a woman grabs the other, grab what, Lord? But he wrote everything that the Lord told him. It's right here. And God is concerned. He's concerned for every bit of everything about us. Nothing about us is not important to God. Nothing about us is unimportant. He cares for us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to live great lives. His son died for us in our place, that we would have good life, happy lives. We saw this morning how important it is, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So God wants us to be happy, and all of those things is for our own good. Don't cheat your neighbor. Don't try to make a buck more off of him. You're going to be miserable. It's not going to be right. It may come out in the open, and you may be embarrassed. So don't go there. Just do these things. Be honest. Be fair. And then you will have a great life, a happy life, not watching over your shoulder all the time. Who did I lie to, or who did I cheat? And now it is best to have a beautiful life and be honest in all things. So that's why God is writing all of these instructions for us. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came to meet with the Lord tonight. May he bless your life, your work starting tomorrow. And may he help you to just walk with him and to delight in his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.